We're starting in verse number 1 here where the Bible reads, "Come and let us return unto the Lord, for he hath torn and he will heal us. He hath smitten and he will bind us up." And so if you remember at the end of chapter 5, God was talking about the different judgments that were coming and punishments that would come upon them, chastisement from the Lord. And so now there's a more positive note in chapter 6 verse 1 saying, look, yes, God has torn us. God has, you know, torn us up, ripped us apart. He's punished us. He's chastised us. He's come down on us hard. But you know what? God will also heal us if we'll turn back to him, if we'll come to him and say that we're sorry. The Bible says, he that confesseth and forsaketh his sins shall find mercy. So the same God that will smite us, that will discipline us when we do wrong, he will also bind us up and dress our wounds and heal us when we get right. The Bible says in verse 2, after 2 days will he revive us, and in the third day he will raise us up, and we shall live in his sight. Now, obviously, this probably brings to your mind the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus because of the fact that Jesus Christ rose from the dead on the third day. So when we see this, you know, on the third day he will raise us up and we shall live in his sight, it kind of points us to that. And remember, everything in the Old Testament is ultimately pointing us to Jesus Christ and is symbolic or figurative of the ultimate sacrifice that Christ made on the cross, dying for all of our sins, the Lamb of God that takes away the salvation, or that takes away the sin of the world and brings salvation to the whole world. Now, when we think about this verse, though, it's in the context of people who've sinned, right? And then now God's saying, look, I'll heal you and, you know, I will raise you up on the third day. That's the symbolism that's being used. And you say, you know, what does that have to do with the resurrection of Jesus? Obviously, Jesus did not commit sin. Jesus was totally without sin. The Bible says he was tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. Right? The Bible says, he who knew no sin became sin for us that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. So although Jesus Christ never sinned, when Jesus was on the cross, every sin that I've ever done, every sin that you've ever done, it was as if Jesus had done it. And so the chastisement of our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. The Bible says it pleased the Lord to bruise him, you know, and so the Lord bruised him, and of course, the Lord, you know, allowed his wrath to come upon Christ as a substitute instead of coming upon us for our sins. Jesus took that substitutionary punishment, and then 3 days later, what happened? The Bible says God raised him up. God the Father raised Jesus Christ from the dead, according to the Bible. So it was God who was pleased to bruise him. And it was God who was pleased to raise him up. Of course, again, Christ had not sinned. He had no sins to repent of or turn from because he was totally perfect and without sin. But he did bear in his own body our sins upon the tree. So he took upon himself the sins of the whole world. And then the Bible says in verse number 3, "Then shall we know if we follow on to know the Lord, his going forth is prepared as the morning, and he shall come unto us as the rain, as the latter and former rain unto the earth." Now, this first part is worded a little tricky in verse 3. It says, "Then shall we know if we follow on to know the Lord." The idea here is if you seek the Lord, you're going to find him. If you follow on to know the Lord, then you're going to know the Lord, right? "Everyone that asketh receiveth, everyone that seeketh findeth, and to him that knocketh, it shall be opened." God is not unknowable. He wants us to know him. He has revealed himself to us in his word. His Holy Spirit is illuminating his word to us when we read it. And so, you know, it's not that God is impossible to know. He's very reliable in the fact that if we want to know the truth, we can know it. But we have to be sincere about it. And the thing is, a lot of people, they claim to be lovers of truth. They claim to want to know what the truth is. But then when they see something in the word of God that they don't like, all of a sudden they're not a lover of truth anymore. And they don't want to face sometimes maybe uncomfortable things in the Bible or things that don't jive with our modern society or our modern understanding. But at the end of the day, there are going to be times when we come to something in the Bible that seems to go against, the grain with us, or what we think it should say, well, we always need to be ready to submit to God's word and submit to the truth. If we follow on to know the Lord, then we will know. You know, and if you follow God and you have the right attitude of just wanting to know the Lord, wanting to know the truth, wanting to know the Bible, you can know it. It's knowable. Okay? But when you have all these preconceived ideas that you're not willing to let go of, that's a hindrance to you knowing God. And then also the biggest hindrance is if you're not even trying, you're not even opening the Bible, you're not even listening to the Word of God, well, then you're not going to learn much, are you? And I like the second half of the verse, and it goes well with the first half because it says, His going forth is prepared as the morning, and He shall come unto us as the rain, as the latter and former rain unto the earth. And the idea here is God's reliability, that God was there for us yesterday, He's going to be there tomorrow. The former rain and the latter rain, and the showers of blessings that represents. And the idea here is, look, if we follow the Lord, we're going to know Him. He's going to show Himself to us in the morning. He's going to show Himself to us later on as well. He's very reliable. The Bible says, if any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God that giveth to all men liberally and upbraideth not. You know, so God is going to reliably be there. He will reliably come unto us as the rain, the latter, and the former rain unto the earth. So He's the same yesterday and today and forever. In the latter days and the former days, He's reliable, He's faithful, and He will come through. Verse number 4, O Ephraim, what shall I do unto thee? O Judah, what shall I do unto thee? For your goodness is as a morning cloud, and as the early dew, it goeth away. Notice that this is the exact opposite of what we just said about God, right? God's reliable. He's going to come like clockwork. He's going to be like the former rain and the latter rain. But Ephraim, man, what am I going to do with you, Ephraim? What am I going to do with you, Judah? Those are the two kingdoms, northern kingdom, Ephraim, southern kingdom, represented by Judah. He says, your goodness is as a morning cloud, and as the early dew, it goeth away, right? You go outside, and the grass is wet with that morning dew. Give it a few hours, and it's totally gone. And a lot of Christians, unfortunately, their goodness is as the early dew that goes away. You know, and we need to be former and latter rain Christians, not dew of the morning, here today, gone tomorrow kind of Christians. And let me tell you, there are a lot of Christians that do not pan out in the long run, unfortunately. You know, and they start out good, and then they fall away. Now, a lot of people will claim, like, oh, those people were never saved, those people were never legitimate. Here's the thing about that. If people actually depart from the faith, like they stop believing in Jesus or something, then yeah, obviously they went out from us because they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us, but they went out that they might be made manifest that they were not all of us. But that's talking about somebody who basically goes and joins a false religion. You know, somebody renounces Christ and converts to Judaism, they were never saved in the first place. Somebody goes and converts to Roman Catholicism or Mormonism or Hinduism or Buddhism or Islam, that person was never saved in the first place. Okay? Because Jesus said that His sheep hear His voice. They're not going to follow a stranger. They know not the voice of strangers. Nobody who's indwelled by the Holy Spirit believes in Mormonism or Islam or any of these other crazy religions. Okay, but at the same time, it is quite possible for Christians to become very bad people. And guess what? Let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. If you're thinking, oh, no, once you're saved, you know, you could never go down that dark path. Oh, yes, you can, because there are lots of Christians who get backslidden and they get into drinking, they get into drugs, they commit things that they thought that they would never commit and that people thought they would never commit. And again, remember that when you got saved, your flesh didn't change. Same old flesh, same old sinful man. What happened is God created a new man inside you, called the inward man or the new man. If you put on the new man, you're not going to fulfill the lust of the flesh. But if you don't walk in the new man, if you don't put on the new man, you will fulfill the lust of the flesh. And the works of the flesh, you know, they also involve things like pride and envy and all of these things. So you can see even saved Christians become malicious, envious, you could see them have all the type of attributes that you'd expect to see in unsaved people, okay? We as Christians are capable of the same sins that unsaved people are capable of. It's not like, oh, it's impossible for a Christian to go out and get drunk or something. Well, then really, then why does God keep warning us not to get drunk? Oh, it's impossible for a real, if you're a real saved Christian, you won't commit fornication. That's funny because God keeps telling us not to commit fornication. How is it automatic? It's not automatic. Okay? So look, I'm saved. I can never lose my salvation. I'm sealed by the Holy Ghost unto the day of redemption. He'll never leave me nor forsake me. But let me tell you something. If I am not putting on the new man, if I'm not reading my Bible, praying, walking with God, then I could go down the same dark path as everybody else in this world who rebels against the Lord and is at enmity with God. You know, you can live wrong. And so our goodness, right, is something that we need to maintain. The Bible says, let ours also learn to maintain good works for necessary uses that they be not unfruitful. So the Bible says we got to maintain good works, not to be saved. Works have nothing to do with salvation, but we got to maintain good works to be pleasing to God, to stay on the right path. Okay, why? Because we don't want our goodness, as it says in verse 4, to be like the morning cloud and the early dew that just goes away. Look, I still want to be living a good life next year and 5 years from now and 20 years from now. I want to be living a good, godly Christian life. And that's not automatic. That takes effort. That takes putting on the new man, dying daily, denying self, taking up the cross and following Jesus daily, okay, in order to still be a good Christian. Now, here's the thing. I will be a Christian if I'm still alive physically. I'll still be a Christian 20, 30, 40 years from now. No matter what happens, nothing can change that. It's impossible to change the fact that I'm a Christian. But here's the question. Am I going to be a good Christian 5 years from now? Am I going to be a good Christian 10 years from now? You know, I want to be a good pastor. And let me tell you something. There are pastors who used to be good pastors who are not good pastors anymore. There are churches that used to be good churches that are no longer good churches. And you know what? We're not going to necessarily rewrite history and just say like, oh, that guy must have always been bad, or that church must have always been bad. No, because a lot of times good people and good churches go down a dark path. They come under bad influences, or they don't take heed unto their own spirit and their own heart and their own walk with God. Whatever the problem, you know, it's out there, okay? And I've seen so many churches in my life, churches that I grew up in that were great churches, and I've watched them deteriorate or go downhill, or, you know, there's some kind of a financial thing or a familial thing that goes on, and it just all goes down. I mean, look, I remember we went to a church when I was a kid, big, thriving, soul-winning church, and I mean, the pastor started making weird decisions, and I'm not going to go into the details for sake of time, but he ran the church into the ground, to the point where they sold all their buildings. I mean, they had big, giant buildings. You know, I remember one time we had a huge, big day where there were like 900 people in church. You know, usually the church, I don't remember what the attendance was usually, but I want to say it was, you know, probably around the size of our church, maybe like around 300 people or something. But on a big day, I remember one time it was like a Roundup Sunday, they called it. And they had this big Roundup Sunday and had like over 900. But the pastor absolutely ran this church into the ground to the point where he had to get out of the big building and move it into a little strip mall where he has like 20, 30 people in a strip mall, which, you know, that's a great way when you're starting out. But I mean, this is a church that had been big, right? Now, look, I don't think that church was just always bad. That guy was just always bad. You know, because we got good Christian growth from that church. We learned good stuff. We enjoyed it while we were there. I think that church was good at one point, but then it started to go downhill. It went down a dark path, and people make mistakes. People are human. People screw up. But again, back to verse 1. If you've screwed up, fix it. You know, and I know I was preaching on those 12 steps, and, you know, I only got through like step 9 of the 12 steps when I was preaching through it. But, you know, step 10 has to do with promptly admitting when you're wrong and fixing it, you know, as an ongoing thing, because of the fact that in our lives, we're all going to make mistakes. We're all going to be wrong about things. And so you got to be the kind of person that can admit that And, you know, it's great to, as we said, admit it to other people, admit it to God. But, you know, you got to be able to admit it to yourself, too, and course correct and realize, like, okay, I'm making a mistake here. Let me right the ship here and course correct, because we want our goodness to endure. Look at verse number 5. It says, therefore, because they had this goodness that didn't endure, because they used to be good and now they're not good anymore, okay, therefore have I hewed them by the prophets. What an awesome statement. I hewed them by the prophets. Now, let me go over this word hewed with you as far as its scriptural usage, okay? The most common usage of this word hewed has to do with when you're carving something. So you're like hacking at it with an axe, or maybe you're beating a sharp chisel into it, and you're hacking away the part that you don't want in order to carve something out of wood or to carve something out of stone. For example, you know, the Ten Commandments were hewn out of stone, okay? But then there's another instance where in 1 Samuel, I want to say chapter 15, where Samuel hewed Agag the prophet in pieces. And basically what that means is I know a little boy, he's no good, chop him up for firewood. You know, that's basically what Samuel did to Agag. Sorry, that's what my parents sung to me when I was little. I shouldn't say parents, because no mother would ever sing that. It was dad who sang it. But actually, now that I think about it, I think his mom sang it to him, so I don't know. Anyway, it's just a joke. It wasn't serious. Kids, forget you heard that. But anyway, Samuel, he knew a king that was no good, and so he chopped him up for firewood. In 1 Samuel chapter 15, he hewed Agag. So here's the thing. There are basically two different ways to look at this verse based on the biblical usage of this word. Is one way, when it says, I hewed them by the prophets, you could look at it as, you know what, I basically chopped at them to remove the part that was undesirable. You know, basically like he's carving them, he's hewing the prophets, or he's hewing them using the prophets, you know, to try to chop all the garbage out of their life, the sin, the false doctrine. He's basically, you know, cleaning them up, purging them in a sense. Or you could just say he's just chopping them to pieces. Because let's face it, in the very next phrase he says, I've slain them by the words of my mouth. So I kind of like the hewing, like carving something interpretation a little better. I think both of them could be applicable. And often the Bible's full of double meanings anyway, especially in the Old Testament. But let's talk about that for a minute, this idea of hewing in the sense of, you know, cutting into something in order to get rid of that which is undesirable, okay? Chopping into something. Look, a lot of times hard preaching can be a little bit painful or uncomfortable. I don't know why this is sometimes a shock to people, or this is like news to people, like, whoa. You know, and what's funny is like when you talk about red hot preaching, fire breathing preaching. I remember there was a church in the area one time, and they sent an advertisement to all the churches in the area, including us, about how they were having this just like red hot, hardcore, like open mic preaching at their church. So then we, a bunch of people from Faithful Word, we went over there and preached, and we really brought down the house, but we were told never to come back. Okay? And what's funny is that this advertisement was just like, man, you remember those days when preachers would just rip face? Do you have any red-hot young preacher boys in your church? Man, get them down here and just cut them loose. Let them just cut loose and preach. And everything that was preached was totally biblical. And yeah, it went over like a lead balloon. But that's what we did. But it's funny how a lot of people talk the talk about the hard preaching. But here's the thing, yeah, hard preaching is going to be a little uncomfortable sometimes. You know, just like being pruned or being trimmed or being purged is going to hurt sometimes, right? Having to maybe let go of things that you're hanging on to or ideas that you're hanging on to. Sometimes hard preaching can be painful or uncomfortable. But guess what? It's the prophet's job to hew, right? I want to go to a church, I want to listen to preaching, where the pastor's got an axe in his hand, and he's ready to hew, right? And that God can hew us by the prophets, rather than the kind of preacher who's just really just soft and he won't really touch on anything controversial or doesn't want to hurt our feelings or anything like that. No, man, we need some hard preaching. We need God's word to be preached like a fire. You know, he told Jeremiah, my word is like a hammer that breaks a rock in pieces. And that also calls to mind the idea of hewing something out of stone. And here's the thing about that is if you have a pliable heart, if you're tender-hearted, if you're open to God's leading, then God doesn't really have to come at you like you're rock hard. He can sit there and fashion you because you like that illustration a little better, right? Like the clay on the wheel and, you know, thou art the potter, I am the clay type of a thing. Okay, that's great if you're open, if you're soft, if you're tender-hearted, if you're receptive. But here's the thing. If you're stubborn and hard-hearted, that's when the hammer comes out. That's when the chisel comes out, right? That's when it gets a little harder. And so the goal of prophets, the goal of preaching, it's not to destroy. It's not because they just have a bone to pick with the world. And you know, no, it's about fixing problems. It's about fighting evil. It's about correcting error. And I'll tell you what gets me up in the morning is that I know that this world is filled with error and false doctrine and lies and heresy. And you know what? I get up every morning to get up and preach truth and to try to fix things to the best of my ability. You know, I'm a truth seeker and I'm a truth teller. That's what it means to me to be a preacher. So we got to hew them by the prophets. And he says, you know, I've slain them by the words of my mouth. And again, you know, it's not literal because our words can't actually kill people, okay? But the idea here is just that the weight and the gravity of hard preaching coming down on you, you know, it's like, man, you're killing me. It's kind of a metaphorical, like, man, that sermon just absolutely slew me, you know? And I'm not saying that it was a slay sermon. I'm just saying that it was a sermon that just, you know, it floors you, it killed you, it hewed you type of a thing. Is the idea here. And thy judgments are as the light that goeth forth. For I desired mercy and not sacrifice, and the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings. Right? So look, preachers are there to preach hard against sin, also to bring the knowledge of truth and what's right. And here's the thing. What's right is not always popular, and what's popular is not always right. Now, if you would, I'm going to take a little rabbit trail here. Go back to Leviticus chapter 20, verse 10, okay? And let's talk about some truth tonight. Leviticus chapter 20, verse 10, because here's a verse in the Bible that is very clear in what it's teaching, and I have taught the literal meaning of this verse. I've preached this verse, and I've been slandered and accused of teaching something, quote, vile and trashy by expounding this verse, Leviticus chapter 20, verse 10. And by the way, the Bible does define that as slander, because in Romans chapter 3, it says in verse 8, and not rather as we be slanderously reported, and as some affirm that we say, let us do evil that good may come, whose damnation is just. The Bible says, you know, when you accuse preachers of teaching some kind of a permissive doctrine or teaching people to do evil or teaching people that it's okay to sin, if you accuse preachers of doing that and they didn't do that, you're a slanderer. Let me give an example of this. We had a missions team that was over in Nagaland, India, and when they were preaching the gospel to people, sometimes when you're preaching the gospel to people, you know, these objections will come up or these ideas will come up of, you know, well, what if after you're saved you commit a big sin? What's going to happen if you were to, say, commit murder or commit adultery or get drunk? And so the soul winners that are out there evangelizing, they explain, you know, if you do those big sins, God's going to discipline you. He's going to chastise you, but you're still going to go to heaven. Even if you were to commit murder, you're going to get punished on this earth. You know, God's going to make sure that you get caught. You know, you could even get the death penalty. You could go to prison. Something really bad's going to happen to you, but you're still going to heaven. Because you can't lose your salvation because Jesus died for all of our sins, not just the little sins, but the big ones too, including murder. And this is what the local Baptist quote-unquote churches reported. They said, oh, well, they're going around teaching people that it's okay and that it's totally fine to murder people. And they're telling our young people that murder is fine and that it's okay. Now, is that a slander? Yeah, because all they're saying is you're not going to go to hell. You're just going to get your punishment on this earth for those things. It's true. It's real. Well, this is a very similar case. Is Leviticus chapter 20, verse 10. Let's look at the verse and let me expound it to you, and then I'm going to explain the controversy here. And here's the thing. A lot of people are like, oh, you know, can't we all just get along? My name's, you know, Brother Rodney King, and I just want to get along, and I don't understand why the fighting. Let me tell you something. The fighting is actually good because it exposes heresy and exposes false doctrine. And when the fight's over, everybody knows the Bible better and has better doctrine when all said and done. And there'd be no fight if people didn't lie and slander. But at the end of the day, the fight is productive. Look at Leviticus chapter 20, verse 10. It says, the man that committeth adultery with another man's wife, even he that committeth adultery with his neighbor's wife, the adulterer and the adulteress shall surely be put to death. Now, this is an Old Testament law, the Mosaic law, where God's doling out criminal punishments, right? So in the Old Testament, in the time of Moses, it was literally a crime to commit adultery. Not just a sin, but a crime. Now, there are lots of things that are sins, but they're not crimes. If every sin were a crime, we'd all get arrested every day, right? Because we all sin and come short of the glory of God. But certain things are crimes. And in many places, adultery is a crime to this day. In America, for most of our history, adultery was a crime. And in some places, it's still a crime. Okay, so, you know, adultery in the Bible is criminal. But here's the thing about that, is that this particular verse has a repetition in it that seems a little bit odd or superfluous. Okay, because you notice how it says the same thing twice? Isn't it a little redundant when it says, the man that committed adultery with another man's wife, even he that committed adultery with his neighbor's wife. What is the point of repeating that? Well, because sometimes God will repeat things for emphasis. And here's the thing about that, is that scholars will come along and, you know, notably like unbelieving scholars who don't believe that the Bible is inspired or preserved, and they'll say, well, it's just a scribal error. You know, the scribe just got sloppy, and so he just wrote it. He forgot that he already wrote that part, and it was just a case of homo teleton, and so he just, you know, accidentally, you know, did the same thing twice or whatever because he saw the ending of the one and, you know, he got confused or whatever. But no, I don't believe that for one second. I believe that every jot and every tittle is preserved. You know, heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall not pass away. I believe God's word is preserved and it's made its way to us intact. And there's a specific reason why this is being repeated. And the word that the King James Bible supplies here, in your Bible, it might be in italics, the word even. Everybody see that in italics? Who has it in italics in your Bible, right? The translators are supplying this word in English to make it readable and understandable. And what does the word even mean? The word even is an intensifier that is making it very clear this is the exact situation that we are talking about. Okay, so it says, the man that committeth adultery with another man's wife. All right, everybody, let's make sure nobody misunderstands this. Even he that committeth adultery with his neighbor's wife, okay? So you notice how it says it twice? Because it's explaining very clearly exactly what the law is. And what is the punishment? The adulterer and the adulteress shall surely be put to death. Now, the adulterer in this case is the man who lies with his neighbor's wife. The adulteress is the married woman who is being lain with. Everybody understand that? So they're both the man and the woman. They both get put to death. So this isn't God being necessarily a sexist pig or something and, you know, oh, it's a one-way street. Well, no, because here's the thing. Bro's getting executed as well. Both the adulterer and the adulteress are both put to death. But this is very clearly defined and specifically defined as lying with your neighbor's wife. Okay, here's what this verse is not saying, because we can see what it says. Here's what it's not saying. It's not saying that, oh, the woman who lies with her neighbor's husband she shall be put to death and he shall be put to death. That is not what the Bible says. Now, I know that's what some people might want it to say, or maybe they think that would be more fair or more liberal or more enlightened or more modern or something, to be like super egalitarian in that way. But that is not what this verse says. Now, here's the thing. A man cheating on his wife is super wicked. It's wicked. It's sinful. It's rotten. Did I just give men permission to cheat on their wives? No. But what I am doing is properly expounding the Bible that the thing that got the death penalty was specifically the man who lies with his neighbor's wife. Now, let me give you another analogy of this. How about murder, okay? Now, don't we get up all the time and say, hey, murderers should get the death penalty. Who thinks murderers should get the death penalty? Amen, right? But here's the thing. If we actually were to get specific, though, we actually only believe that people who commit first-degree murder get the death penalty if we really wanted to be particular. Because guess what? In the Bible, it says that he had to have hated him in time past. It has to be premeditated. So in our modern justice system, we have first-degree murder, which is premeditated, as the Bible describes. And then we have second-degree murder, which is the crime of passion, where somebody spontaneously, spur of the moment, loses it and kills somebody. Now, it's still murder, but it's a different kind of murder, isn't it? And it's not one that gets the death penalty. And then even further down, we have what's called manslaughter. And here's the thing. Sometimes we're going to use the word murder just broadly, and we're just going to broadly talk about murderers, and, you know, we might use it broadly. You know, we could even use it metaphorically and say, whosoever hateth his brother is a murderer. Okay? So there's, like, the strictest definition of murder. Everybody understand? And then there's a broader definition of murder that would include things like second-degree murder and manslaughter, which, by the way, the Bible doesn't use the word second-degree murder. The Bible, what we call second-degree murder, the Bible calls that manslaughter. Okay, so there's a little bit of a crossover of terms there. Bottom line is this, that the strictest definition of adultery, and here's a good way of putting it, first-degree adultery. Just like there's first-degree murder, there's first-degree adultery. First-degree adultery is lying with your neighbor's wife. You sleep with them, and it doesn't matter whether you're married or not married, that's not the point. If you sleep with someone else's wife, that is the first-degree adultery, if you will. That is what is punishable by death. Now, are there other things that are considered adultery, that could be considered adultery, that the Bible will even use the word adultery to describe, that are not this situation? Yes. Okay, so here's the thing. Is it adultery if a man cheats on his wife? Yes, it is, right? But that's a more broader, it's not this though. It's not this crime in Leviticus 20:10. It's a different sin that's also referred to as adultery. Okay, what about this? What if a man looks upon a woman to lust after her? He's committed adultery in his heart. But is he guilty of this? Is he guilty of violating Leviticus 20:10? What about this? If you put away, and if you would, I want you to flip in your Bible. Hopefully you've seen enough of Leviticus 20:10. If you haven't seen enough, stare at it real good and hard, and then go to Luke 16, verse 18. Because it's important that we see that wording of Leviticus 20:10. Now let's go to Luke 16. So again, here's the thing. Preachers are going to get up and say, hey, adultery is punishable by death. Amen. Murderers are punished by death. Amen. We're not always going to sit there and get into every finer point and every nitty gritty. And you know, we were just talking before the service and you know, you brought up the word wine is another word that means different things in different contexts. Sometimes wine is found in the cluster of a grape. That's obviously just fruit juice. Other times people are clearly getting drunk from wine. That's clearly an alcoholic beverage. And so guess what? Murder can be used in different ways. Adultery can be used in different ways. The word wine can be used in different ways. I'm trying to hurry because I have a lot of information I want to get out to you in a short amount of time here. But look at Luke 16 and let's see another way that Jesus uses the word adultery in the New Testament. Luke 16, verse 18 says, whosoever putteth away, now what's another word for putting away? Divorce. These are used interchangeably in Scripture. Whosoever putteth away his wife and marrieth another committeth adultery. Okay. Now look, This guy is not lying with his neighbor's wife, a la Leviticus 20, verse 10, is he? No, he's not. What he's doing is he's divorcing his wife and marrying someone else. In a broader use of the word adultery, Jesus condemns this practice, and he says, whosoever putteth away his wife and marrieth another committeth adultery. But you'd never say this is a death penalty thing. This is different than creeping into somebody's house and sleeping with their wife or seducing someone's wife. Which one is a worse sin? Obviously, literally seducing your neighbor's wife and lying with your neighbor's wife is worse, which is why it's punishable by death. And while this is sinful, while it is wrong, while we would never approve of it, guess what? It is not punishable by death. Okay? Because as I said earlier in the sermon, not every sin is a crime, and not every crime is punished with the death penalty. I don't think there's anything complicated about what I'm up here preaching or explaining right now. I think it makes perfect sense to those who want to know and want to understand the truth. Okay? Now look, it says here, and whosoever marrieth her that is put away from her husband committeth adultery. You know, and that's even easier to understand why that would be called adultery. So can the word adultery be used to describe a man cheating on his wife? Absolutely. But is it the strictest sense of adultery as found in Leviticus 20 verse 10? No, and so sometimes when the Bible uses the word adultery, adulterer, adulteress, it specifically is talking about that exact crime of a man lying with his neighbor's wife. Other times it's used more broadly. It could be about just lusting in your heart. It could be about divorce and remarriage. Okay, now here's the thing. The reason, and you say, well, Pastor Anderson, I'm not sure if you're right about this. Okay, well, let me just prove that I'm right. Okay, first of all, the repetition in Leviticus 20:10, that's the smoking gun. That we're talking about something very literal. Because saying something twice in a row like that is because it's literal. Okay, but beside that, let's stop and think for a second about the whole Old Testament. Because you want to be careful when you're preaching the Bible or studying the Bible. You don't want to do what's called proof texting sometimes, where you kind of just grab hold of a verse that proves you right and just kind of run with it. Because at the end of the day, what you really need to do is read the whole Bible and kind of see the forest for the trees. And if we read the entire Old Testament, it's pretty obvious that in their society, there are a lot of men who are doing what? They're having multiple wives, and sometimes they don't just have wives, they also have concubines. Okay? So they have wives, they have concubines. Now here's the thing. This was always wrong. It was always sinful. It was never something that was God's will, but it was also not considered criminal under God's law, okay? And if you would, you know, we can look at one quick example, go to Exodus 21. We could also look at Deuteronomy. But if we look at Exodus chapter number 21, and while you're turning to Exodus 21, I'm going to read for you from Deuteronomy 21. In Deuteronomy 21:15, it says, if a man have two wives, one beloved and another hated, and they have borne him children, both the beloved and the hated, if the firstborn son be hers that was hated, then it shall be when he maketh his sons to inherit that which he hath, he may not make the son of the beloved firstborn before the son of the hated, and on and on and on. So he's explaining here and saying, look, if a man has two wives, this is how the inheritance works among those family members. Okay, now if we go to Exodus chapter 21, give me a second to get there myself. Then we have a similar passage in the law of God where it says, and I'm sorry, I forgot the verse number. Can somebody help me with which verse it is? 7 and 8, okay. It says, I don't know, that's not what I was looking for. 10, there we go, okay. Yeah, so it says, if he take him another wife, so it's like, you know, He basically, you were giving me more broad context. I see what you're doing with verse 7. So basically, you know, it's talking about this guy taking on a second wife, and it says, if he take him another wife, her food, her raiment, and her duty of marriage shall he not diminish, and if he do not these three unto her, then she shall go out free without money. So notice we have some laws that are sort of, you know, allowing for, from a legal perspective, not a moral perspective, But from a legal perspective of like, hey, if a guy has two wives, or hey, if he takes another wife, is this God's will? No. Is it right? No. It's always been wrong. God from the beginning made the male and female and said that a man shall leave his father and mother and cleave unto his wife singular, and they two shall be one flesh. Okay, we all know that. We all understand that. We all believe that. But was it a crime in ancient Israel to have more than one wife? No, it was not a crime. It was always wrong. It's always a sin, but it wasn't a crime. And we see tons of guys in the Old Testament doing it, unfortunately. And so they have multiple wives. They have concubines. You know, you have even, I believe, Jehoiada the priest gives two wives to Joash. You know, King Joash, here, bro, here's two wives, you know. And it's like, that's the high priest setting him up with two wives. It doesn't make it right, but it was definitely not a crime. Okay. Now, with that in mind, imagine how absurd it would be to have a law that says, hey, if you cheat on your wife, you'll be put to death. Oh, but you can add wives and you can add concubines or whatever. Isn't that cheating on your wife? I mean, if I'm married and I add another woman, how is that not cheating on my wife? Now, I'm not just making this up right now, my friend, okay? Because what did Jesus say? Jesus literally said that if you divorce your wife and marry another one, you're committing adultery. So think about how bizarre it would be to say, well, if I add a wife with my existing wife, it's not adultery at all. In no way, shape, or form am I committing adultery by adding a wife, in any sense of the word. But if I get rid of this one and replace, well, now it's adultery. I mean, what? Think about it. Who is cheating on their spouse more? The one who divorced her and she's not even his spouse anymore and marries someone else? I mean, it's still, you know, Jesus still looks at it as adultery. But how much more when you're still with the first wife and you're bringing another woman into the equation? Does everybody understand what I'm saying? So if Jesus is going to call it adultery when you discard wife number one and bring in wife number two, that's adultery. Then wouldn't it be fair to say that if I have wife number one and I add wife number two, that's a type of adultery? Whether you call it a wife or a concubine or whatever. And there are biblical examples of this too. Like, for example, Abraham. You know, Abraham adds Hagar. Now look, that wasn't right. That was a sin. It was ungodly. It was wrong. And of course, that whole Ishmael thing turns out to be a bad situation for everyone involved. And so it's wrong and it's sin and whatever. Okay, so I think that this doctrine is pretty clear and obvious. Now here's the thing. I just explained this to you. And on Sunday night, Pastor Jimenez got up on Sunday night and said that what I just taught, he said that I was teaching it secretly. Which is funny because I've taught this from the pulpit a bunch of times. Some of you are like, I've seen this one. This is a rerun. Because I've already preached this before, and I even just uploaded a clip from 2021, October 3rd, 2021, Be Ye Holy, Part 4, where I preached exactly what I just preached to you. So he's like, oh, they're secretly, he said, vile people are teaching this doctrine. The NIV is secretly teaching this, and it's so wicked, and whatever. Okay, well, here's the thing about that is that, no, I've taught it publicly, and I'm going to, and this is what he even said. He said, I challenge Pastor Anderson to make a video denying that he's ever taught this. I'm like, why would I make a video denying it when, of course, I proudly, openly am going to teach this clear biblical right doctrine? Now, but here's the funny part. I haven't even gotten to the punchline yet. Here's the funny part. The funny part is that every single Bible commentary on the market agrees with me. Every theologian, every commentary. Now look, that doesn't make me right, does it? The fact that every commentary agrees with me doesn't make me right, because guess what? It's possible for all the commentaries to be wrong. I get that. You know what makes me right is that I'm correctly teaching the Bible. That's what makes me right. All the reasons that I just gave from the Bible. But here's the thing about that is that I looked up every single mainstream commentary, and 100% of mainstream Christian commentaries in Leviticus 20:10 agree with me and disagree with Pastor Jimenez, but then he says, I'm secretly teaching trashy, vile doctrine. So it turns out I'm not just vile. Turns out all of Christianity is vile, according to Pastor Jimenez, since literally everyone agrees on this. And then not only did I search every commentary I could possibly find, I'm just looking up commentary after commentary after commentary, then I asked AI, and I said, are there any commentaries that you could point to, any mainstream Christian commentary? And it was just spitting out just legion commentaries agreeing with me, just a plethora of commentaries agreeing with me. I said, are there any commentaries, can you give me any counterexamples that would support what Pastor Jimenez's view is? And he said, nope, it's all consistent. There's none supporting his view. So I wasn't able to find anything. Now, does that mean that I'm right? No, I'm right because I'm right. But you know what it does mean is that I'm up here teaching mainstream Christian doctrine that everybody has agreed on for hundreds of years that is not controversial. And to get up and say that I am secretly teaching vile doctrine, vile people are teaching this doctrine. And you know what he accomplished by preaching this on Sunday is that he actually just brought tons of people over to my side on this. Because a lot of people hadn't been taught this, apparently. And apparently a lot of my pastor friends, they had just never really thought about it. So they just kind of just vaguely just, yeah, adultery is punishable by death and Mosaic law. They hadn't even really sat and thought about the nitty-gritty of it. And now they're like, oh, well, now everybody's seeing it. Now everybody's getting it. So thank you, Pastor Jimenez, for redounding this doctrine. It's a great doctrine. It needed to be taught again. I'm just glad I have something to preach tonight. Good stuff. You know, then he comes out this morning, and instead of admitting that he's wrong, admitting that he's a slanderer, admitting that he's a bold-faced liar, that we secretly are teaching these horrible things, he gets up and not once, not twice, not three times, not four times, literally on the order of like around 10 times, he says that we are teaching that it is okay for married men to sleep with unmarried women. And that it is perfectly fine, that it's fine, that it's okay, that it's allowed, and that there are no consequences to men doing this. Now, who believes that I've ever taught that publicly or privately? No, and you know what? We all preach hard against sin. We all preach hard against cheating on your spouse. We all preach hard against fornication. Hey, newsflash, fornication doesn't get the death penalty either, but it's still a wicked sin, and we still preach hard against it. What if I told you something could be super wicked and wrong without meriting the death penalty in the Mosaic Law 3,500 years ago? And in reality, it's a moot point anyway, because we're living in America. This is not even the law of the land anyway, unfortunately. So this is a moot point. At the end of the day, we all hate adultery. We all hate fornication. We all believe in being faithful to our wives. We all believe that wives should be faithful to their husbands. But you know what? It is an outright lie. It is a slander to say that I or anyone else in the new IFB taught that it was okay or fine for a married man to have, you know, a chick on the side. You know what? That makes him a slandering, railing piece of trash. And you know what? That church is a trash can. And you know what? You can like it or lump it. Verity Baptist Church is a trash can. And anybody who goes there is going to Trash Can Baptist Church. And you know, let me tell you how I define a trash can, right? A church that builds their church on the new IFB and then comes out and starts railing and slandering against the new IFB, which is exactly what Pastor Jimenez and Verity Baptist Church are. A trash can. And you know what? Now it makes sense why his church members just rail and gossip and lie and slander and have called me all these names and called me a faggot and a biatch and everything else. Now it kind of makes sense when you understand that Pastor Jimenez is the chief slanderer down there. And you know what? If you're upset by what I'm saying right now, if you're offended by what I'm saying right now, then you can come to me after the service, and I want you to come to me and tell me to my face that it's not slander to say 10 times that I taught that it was okay or fine or allowed for married men to have sex with someone other than their wife. And you know what? Let me tell you something. I was a virgin when I got married, and I have been faithful to my wife for 25 years. And look, I'm not perfect. I'm not lifting myself up or bragging. But you know what? To call me a vile and trashy person who is teaching this permissive open marriage or something? It's garbage. And I'm not, and you know, you can put up with it and you can be like, oh, my name's Rodney King. Why can't we all just get along? And oh, I love you both. Oh, I love you both so much. And oh, I just wish that you, isn't there a way that you can reconcile, Pastor Jimenez? Yeah, of course there's a way that we can reconcile. Pastor Jimenez can repent and get right with God and stop preaching lies. And then the problem will be solved. And you know what? The sad thing is, one sin leads to another sin, leads to another sin, and you just keep digging yourself into a hole. And you know what? It all starts when you get up and start lying, and then all of a sudden you have to cover the lie, and you have to keep proving you're right. It's like, bro, you stepped in it. You got up on Sunday night and said we were teaching a weird doctrine, and it turns out everyone agrees with me. Every theologian on the planet, because the other view is so absurd and it doesn't work. Now, obviously, you know, and then he comes out with this thing of, oh, every concubine's a lawfully wedded wife with a ceremony and vows. I mean, heck, why don't you throw in the white dress while you're at it? You know, but last time I checked, concubines in the Bible, they're not quite the same as lawfully wedded wives. And if you look up concubine in the dictionary, dictionary number one says you're not legally married. Dictionary number two says, oh, well, you could be married and you're just a wife of a lesser status. Again, the word is used both ways in scriptures, just like adultery is used more than one way, just like murder is used more than one way. You know, get off of an overly simplistic view of the world and life and the Bible, okay? Bottom line is, that, guess what? Abraham was commanded by God to kick out Hagar and send her away. So if that's his lawfully wedded wife that he made vows to, how does that work? How does it work? If he made vows to Hagar and that's his love, then why is God saying, cast out the bondwoman and her son? The son of the bondwoman should not inherit with the son of the free. Because apparently there's a little difference between Sarah and Hagar there. Okay? A concubine, you know what the word concubine literally means? It just means sleep with. This is my bed buddy. Now, can you see why this could maybe be offensive to women? If it's like, hey, do you think my wife wants me to introduce her as, this is my bed buddy. This is who I have intercourse with. That's what the word concubine means, because we all know what an incubator is. What does incubation mean, incubator? Incubation means to sleep inside, and an incubator is a little box that babies sleep inside of. Everybody understand? That is where that comes from, and the con means with. So it's sleep with, concubine, that's what it means. Now look, could it be someone possibly in a polygamous society that you're legally married to that you just don't want to give the full status of a wife, so you give her like this lower status? Sure. I'm not saying that that's not a legitimate use of the word, but here's another legitimate use of the word. You've been living with the same woman for 10 years, you're not legally married, and you have 4 or 5 kids together. Biblically, that could also be called a concubine. Apparently, that's never mentioned in the Bible, even though there's 9 million of them in America. Go figure. But anyhow, yeah, you know, obviously, things could always be patched up. People can always repent. People can always get right with God. But the problem is the tendency is to just keep digging yourself in deeper and sin to cover sin. And look, none of these things are incidental, coincidental, or accidental. You want to know why Pastor Jimenez preached such an oddly specific sermon? Because isn't that kind of, I mean, the title, you have to just laugh at the title of the sermon. The sermon title was like, is it possible for a man to commit adultery in the Old Testament without getting the death penalty or something? It's just like this oddly specific title. But you know what's going on, though, is that it's covering for another sin, which is covering for another sin, because right now in his church, there's a woman who's leaving her husband, okay? And there's a faction in the church, a bunch of women, a bunch of broads, we'll call them. There are a bunch of broads in the church that are telling this girl that she is justified in leaving her husband because, oh, bro should be put to death anyway because of this thing that he did in the past. So because bro did this thing in the past that he's already repented of, that he's not currently doing, that he hasn't been doing for a long time, but he's repented of it, and he's begging for his wife to come back, they're like, nope, divorce his butt because he should be dead anyway. So then, instead of Pastor Jimenez getting up and actually rebuking sin and getting up and saying, hey, don't leave your husband, and if you and calling it out and saying, you know what? You need to repent, you that are leaving your husband. You see, I'm not going to get up and say, well, you know, I'm never going to condone separation. I'm never going to condone divorce. But let me spend 10 minutes giving you situations where women would probably rather be by themselves. You know what I mean? Like, I mean, what if he's cooking meth in the basement or whatever? I mean, do you really want to be married to him then? What kind of a message does it send to get up and say, yeah, I'm totally against divorce and separation, but, you know, some situations are so gnarly. You know, do you blame her? But he does, and he gets up and literally brings up the situation, which is one of his relatives, by the way, so there's a whole nepotism factor here. He brings up the situation with his relative, and he never one time says, she's wrong. Tells a big story, blah, 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 but he never says the simple statement of just, hey, what she's doing is wrong and we should pray that she'll do right. Like, how hard would that be to here, I'll say it again. It's real easy to say. What she's doing is wrong and she should repent. Now look, I'm not mad at this girl. I don't hate this girl at all. I don't think she's a bad person. You know, I still think she might do the right thing. People make mistakes all the time. But you want to know who's wicked as hell? The counselors that are surrounding her and lying to her and cheerleading her, divorcing her husband. That's who's wicked. And you know who's wicked? The pastor, who is a hypocritical, two-faced liar, who gets up and says, oh, no, I'm not going to support this. I don't support this. But then all the evidence points to him with his actions supporting it. He throws the guy out of church. She's a member in good standing. The guy tries to take his kid home. Pastor Jimenez sicks her on the guy. Go get him. It's not me. Then he gets up and preaches about all these scenarios. Well, you know, yeah, I mean, the women in these radical situations, man, you know, implying that this is one of those situations. And then just getting up and preaching a whole sermon about how men who cheat on their wives should be put to death, which is false and unbiblical and wrong because the Bible said so, and every commentary agrees with me because it's so obvious that it's not even controversial.
Right.
Why? To bolster the faction in his church, to play both sides like every politician does. They play both sides. Oh, I'm totally against separation and divorce. Oh, by the way, this guy should be put to death. When you know that that's what everybody's going around saying about bro is, well, he should be put to death. And let me say this too, by the way, is that, you know, let's say that your spouse did commit something worthy of death, right? So what's worthy of death? First degree murder, right? Or if your wife committed adultery, you know, with another man, that is worthy of death according to Leviticus 20:10. Here's the thing. That doesn't mean that it's okay to leave your spouse, because guess what? We're not living in the Old Testament. We're not living under the Mosaic Law. We're living in America if your spouse isn't dead. So therefore, stay married. All your only option is to forgive Gomer and stay married. Am I right? It's, folks, it's till death do us part. You keep that vow. Till death do us part. Not till worthy of death do us part. Maybe that could be the new vow over there. To have and to hold from this day forward, for better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, in sickness and health, sickness and health, in poverty as in wealth, and forsaking all others, keep thee only unto her, so long as we both are worthy to live. Do you so promise? I take thee to be my lawful wedded wife, to have and to hold from this day forward, for better, worse, for richer, for poorer, sickness and health, poverty as well. You know, so long as we're both worthy to live, but till worthiness of death do us part. That's not, no, you know, it's till death. Now look, let me tell you something. I feel bad. It's not that I don't sympathize, because I do. I feel bad for anyone whose spouse has cheated on them. Thankfully, that's never happened to me. But if it did happen to me, I can understand that it would probably be one of the worst things that could happen. You know, you'd feel horrible. I would never want to go through that. But then again, you probably wouldn't want to go through some of the stuff that I've gone through. We've all been through stuff, amen? But you know what? Here's the thing. I think your spouse cheating on you is a horrific thing. And you know what? Don't you dare ever, man or woman, ever think about cheating on your spouse. Because if you as a man cheat on your spouse, you're ripping your heart out. If you cheat on your husband, you're ripping his heart out. Don't do that horrible, hurtful thing. You see what a bad slander is to claim that I'm condoning this? It's wicked. Let me tell you something. I definitely sympathize with the feeling of how horrible it would be. Your spouse cheated on you and you have to forgive and forget and stay married. I understand it's easier than said than done. I understand that's where you need your brothers and sisters to come around you and strengthen you and help you and give you good advice and good counsel to do just that and to get through. And guess what? There are a lot of couples who've survived adultery. And they've been able to go forward and stay married and serve God and live happily ever after. It's rough, it's hard. Look, I sympathize, Pastor Jimenez also called upon me. He said that I need to call this girl and apologize to her. I'm not going to call her and apologize. You know what, here's the thing. If she'll take my call, I'd be glad to just call her and just tell her why she should stay married. I'll talk to her anytime and tell her that. And I'll tell her gently and kindly to stay married. Because, you know, in all my preaching about this subject, I've never ripped on her at all. And I'm not going to. Because here's the thing. I understand human nature being what it is. And I understand the difficulty of the situation. And I understand the pain involved. The people that are trash are the people that are telling her to do this. They're the ones who are trash. Okay? I'm not saying that she's a horrible person, but she is in sin and needs to be called to repentance. And I can still sympathize and call out the sin at the same time. Okay? And you know, it's funny, everybody loved the Red Hot Preaching Conference. I was thinking about putting on an ice cold preaching conference. And let me tell you why. Hear me out. Here's why I want to put on an ice cold preaching conference. Because I'm so sick of this emotional doctrine and emotional preaching. Because at the end of the day, you know what we need? We need some card hold truth, some cold, hard truths from the Bible is what we need. We need some ice cold preaching on these subjects. We need somebody not to be all emotional and warm and fuzzy, but to actually just say, thus saith the Lord. And so look, yeah, I understand that she's been through a hard time, but guess what? Everybody's going through a hard time. Everybody's got their cross to bear. And you know what? The man is sorry. He's repentant. He's brought forth fruits, meat for repentance. And he is begging his wife to come home. And Pastor Jimenez doesn't even have the decency to even get up and say one sentence that she should go back to her husband. She should stay married. She's wrong and she needs to repent. But then instead, he gets up and preaches a whole sermon to slander me and to basically cheerlead the people who are saying that bro is worthy of death, which is not even a right doctrine anyway. Even if it were a right doctrine, who here thinks that abortion is first degree murder? I do. I think abortion is premeditated murder. Okay, well, guess what? If your spouse has an abortion, that doesn't give you the right to divorce your spouse either. Because we don't live in a society that punishes that, unfortunately. And so it is what it is. You can't just say, oh, worthy of death, marriage is over. Nope. It's not the way it works. Now, I realized that was a bit of a rabbit trail, but you know what? If you didn't learn anything from the Bible on that rabbit trail, then I will give you your money back. Because I believe that you just learned some valuable, important biblical truths. We looked at some important scriptures. Okay. And so I'll touch on the rest of Hosea chapter 6 in the Hosea 7 sermon, most likely. But we got through more than half of it, and we talked about other good stuff. Hey, we even got one of the 12 steps done, so we're making progress. All we need left is 11 and 12. All right, let's bow our heads in a word of prayer. Father, we thank you so much for your word, Lord. And Lord, we pray that you would always just help us to submit to your word and submit to the truth of your word. Help us not to be tossed to and fro with every wind of doctrine, trendy, feminist new doctrines and new gender-neutral readings of verses that are clearly specific. Lord God, please bless us as we go our separate ways, Lord. Help us all to be faithful to our spouses and to love them and to cherish them and never to hurt them. And Lord, those who have been hurt, Lord, we pray that you would bind up their wounds and give them the courage and the strength to do what's right. And in Jesus' name we pray, amen.